Go ahead and open up your Bibles with me, beloved. We're not going backwards. Leviticus chapter 3. And I realized that as I was preparing for this message that we're kind of at the midway point of the initial descriptions of the five offerings, you know, that are laid out for us in the first five plus chapters of the book of Leviticus. And I want to make sure that we don't succumb to what I call offering fatigue or sacrifice fatigue. You know what I mean? I mean, here's the truth. When we read this, you know, the book of Leviticus, or really when we read the Old Testament, any of the worship instruction in the Old Testament, it seems to have more offerings and sacrifices than we can keep track of, doesn't it? I mean, they're all over the place and all these different reasons and stuff. And so lots of times that can lead to confusion. It can lead to frustration. It can lead to like tuning out the message and kind of scribbling on something. I found some notes last week, just doodles in the, I'm hoping it was a kid. But look a lot like Les Carpenito's handiwork. No, I'm just kidding. So there's just so much to try to keep straight. But there's some really important lessons for us here in the book of Leviticus. And the most important lesson, I think, that comes out of our study of the book of Leviticus is this. Here's what we see as we look through this book. Is that there really is no one Old Testament offering or one Old Testament sacrifice that can sum up in itself the work of our Lord. And so the fact that there are so many of them that have to be used, so many different offerings that the Israelites have to offer, helps us to see that Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection serve to accomplish a great number of different purposes and functions, not just one, right? I mean, lots of times when we think of it as New Testament Christians, we kind of sort of lump all the benefits of the work of Christ into one big group, you know, rather than thinking about them one at a time. And we do that, honestly, to our own loss. One of the great contributions of New Testament Christianity, or to New Testament Christianity, from the description of all these offerings in the book of Leviticus, is that they portray the death and the blessings that we receive from the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, individually. It makes us think about all that Christ's death accomplished, you know, it makes us think about all of those blessings individually. To really meditate on all of the particular benefits and blessings that we've received in Christ's death and resurrection one at a time as we look at each one of these different offerings as we move through, okay? So I want you to think with me what we just learned so far in the book of Leviticus. Think with me so far what principles we've been able to draw from what we've seen. First thing that we can draw from these offerings as a whole is this, is that God cares about how we worship him. That God cares about how he's worshiped. He cares about our understanding of his grace to us. He cares about our understanding of the proper way that we relate to him. He cares that we offer worship to him that is informed by, you know, our understanding of him and not just some mishmash or vague celebration of some kind of God somewhere. God wants us to worship him with our minds and with our hearts, right? Worship matters to God. That's the first thing I think we see from the book of Leviticus. That's why there's so many different instructions that are given us here for how the Israelites were supposed to approach God. The second principle that we draw, though, from these first two chapters of Leviticus is that the Lord accepts and communes only with those who come into his presence through the death of an atoning sacrifice, right? We see that. That the first prerequisite in order for us to be able to draw near to God, for us to be able to have a relationship with God that goes beyond him being our judge and becomes him being our covenant God, is that there must be the death of an atoning sacrifice on our part. The very first sacrifice was the sacrifice of burnt offering, a sacrifice wholly given to the Lord that established the worshiper's privilege, bless you, the worshiper's privilege or the worshiper's right to come into the presence of God. The Lord only accepts those who come to him, come into his presence through the death of an atoning sacrifice, right? Burnt offering dealt with sin. It dealt with separation that sin causes between God and man. And so before God can give anything to, or before man can give anything to God that God desires, he has to first be reconciled to God through an offering, okay? That's why those who are not in Christ cannot offer acceptable worship to God, no matter what the form is that they offer, right? And then the third principle that we draw especially from the grain offering, is that the offering of tribute, or the offering of thanksgiving, or the offering of worship to God, it requires devoted effort, and it requires an act of real faith on the part of the worshiper. We see that with the Israelites. They had to give out of their, you know, deplenishing. That's not a right word. What is it? Is it deplenishing?
Diminishing.
There we go. That's the word. Thank you. That they're diminishing supplies to the Lord, and they had to do it as an act of faith, believing that, I know, that's pretty bad, isn't it? Huh? That is where Gabe gets it. Poor kid. He can't speak English. He got it from his dad. It happens all the time. Thanks, honey. I don't even know what I was going to say now. Oh, I know what it was. Atonement demands a response, right? It demands a response. And that response is the act of worship. That response is the act of giving to God out of faith, you know, and out of a heart that is personal and that is a heart that is personal and free. True worship has to be something that we desire to do, something that we're willing to do, something that we long to do and that we delight to do. Okay. And so real worship can only be offered in faith. Those are kind of the three overarching principles that we've seen so far in the book of Leviticus. And so that brings us tonight to this peace offering that we're going to look at tonight. Now, like last week, my focus is going to be simple and, you know, I hope helpful. Tonight, our focus is just going to be this. It's going to be to understand what the peace offering meant, first of all, to the nation of Israel. Why did they do it? And then what these sacrifices teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ and about our fellowship with God, okay? So a simple focus on profound truth. That's our goal tonight, okay? So let's read this text together. Let's read all 17 verses of it. And let's understand this peace offering in the life of Israel. Look at it with me. Moses writes and says, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasant aroma to the Lord. If his offering for sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove from the kidneys, or with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now I see the chuckling going on in there. All fat is the Lord's. So some of you belong more to the Lord than others. Apparently, no, that's not what that means. Let me just say a little something about that fat thing. It sounds a little funny when we're reading through there. We get to the fat tail, you know, the whole fat tail. Okay. You need to understand that the sheep, okay, that they had in the Middle East, in the ancient Near East, were called broad-tailed sheep. Okay. And they had as much as 16 pounds of fat in their tail. Oh yeah. They had, you know, these big meaty, big fatty tails that would, man, you don't know how hard it is to talk about this right now and look at you all. But they would, Well, it was precious because when they were, you know, out in the, you know, you don't keep, food is not readily available all the time in the desert, right? So, or in the wilderness. And so when they were out there and there was not food readily available, that was their, like, source of food, was this fat in their, it was like a food deposit on the rear ends. Okay? Yeah, okay, I'm just gonna leave it right there. Let's move on. So, what do we get? Before, as we move into the peace offering, let me just, let's talk about, give some definition to the peace offering. The Hebrew word for this offering is the word shechem, okay? Shechem, and you kind of sounds like shalom, right? Okay, it does, because it kind of comes from the same root. But this word, shalem, it speaks of peace. It speaks of reconciliation between two parties. It speaks of fellowship, specifically fellowship and communion with God. It speaks of this wholeness that comes with a right relationship with God as a result of atonement and redemption. What this word shalem really speaks of is the blessing of belonging to God. Okay? So the peace offering is all about the blessing of belonging to God. Okay? Now there are a few kinds of different peace offerings that a worshiper could give to the Lord. Okay? There was not just one kind of peace offering. There are about four, maybe more, but four that we know with certainty. Okay? One was a thanksgiving offering. It was an offering that would be made to God in order to express to Him thanksgiving for some particular blessing, okay? And to get a picture of what that looks like, I want you to look at Psalm 107 with me real quick. Just turn over to Psalm 107. It's a long psalm. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want you to take a look at it with me because it gives us a picture or an idea, some insight into certain occasions in which this offering would be appropriate, okay? So let me show you. Just take a look real quick. Well, let's just start at the beginning. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Okay, this was a psalm that would be used in the peace offering. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He's redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands." I am going to end up reading all of it. "From the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." And then he gives some specific instances. Look at it now. "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within." They're dire straits, right? "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way, till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." So there's these people in dire straits. God delivers them from them. Let them render thanks. Let them give a peace offering. Okay? Let them give a thank offering, a peace offering, a fellowship offering. Okay? Then he goes on to say this. "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they'd rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." There are people in dire straits because of their sin, okay? "So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men, for He shatters the doors of bronze and He cuts in two the bars of iron." Right? He gives us another picture. "Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds and songs of joy." Right? Then he talks about people that were out on the sea. Check this one out. "Some went out to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep, for He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down into the depths." These are category 5 waves. "Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, trying to stay upright on the ship. And they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad that the waters were quiet. And He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank God for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the congregation of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people, and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." That's a specific reference to the peace offering. You'll see it in a minute. "He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they're diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction, and he makes their families like flocks. The upright see it, and they are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever's wise, let them attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So the first picture that we get here is the idea of thanksgiving, of God's deliverance from some kind of a plight that they may have been, some kind of certain situation that they were in, and God delivered them, God gave them some blessing, and he brought them out. So that's the first thing. Another kind of offering that would be made would be to complete a vow made to the Lord, okay? And one that you can see, and I won't read it right now, but in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah. Remember Hannah? She makes a vow to the Lord that she would dedicate her son to the Lord if he would just give her a boy child. And when God answered her prayer, remember what she did? She fulfilled her promise. She completed her vow. In obedience to the instructions that are found in Leviticus here, pertaining to the peace offering, she went to Shiloh. She gave her son to the Lord. She offered her peace offering at that time. Because she'd experienced the wholeness of childbearing under the Lord, of being able to fulfill her vow, she then offered her peace offering as the completion of her vow. Okay, so for thanksgiving, for the completion of a vow. Third type of peace offering was made after a sin or a guilt offering. After a sin or a guilt offering, which, you know, dealt with specific sin, a burnt offering that dealt with specific sin. And you would offer the peace offering after a guilt or a sin offering in order to express your gratitude and your thankfulness for the restored fellowship and communion with God that you now had. The peace offering would remind the worshiper that the only way that he'd been able to come back into the fullness and the joy of fellowship with God was through the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And the fellowship offering would follow that offering of guilt or of atonement as an expression of thanksgiving that the relationship between the worshiper and God had been healed and that fellowship had been restored and had been renewed. Okay? So thanksgiving. You see it with, you know, a vow that's been made to the Lord. You see it as an expression of thanksgiving for the restoration of fellowship and communion with God after sin. And then the last one is, the fourth type of peace offering was just a free will offering. You just desired in your heart to offer to God a peace offering. You desired in your heart to offer to God a gift of thanks for his communion and his fellowship with you. And so you just offered as an expression of gratitude without any reference to any particular blessing, just God's blessing in general, okay? So those are the four kinds of peace offerings that you could offer, okay? And there were two parts to this offering, which makes it really pretty cool. There were two parts to this offering. The offering itself, and then the fellowship meal that followed it, okay? Now check this out, because this is cool. Moses gives us here the instructions for whatever offering that you were making, and they're all the same, really. The offering could consist of either a male or a female, from your cattle or your sheep or your goats, okay? And the cool thing was, is there was no limit in the offering, either in the number or in the combination, okay? You have kings, we have records of kings that offer like 22,000, okay? 22,000 bullock, okay? Or, you know, and the whole nation of Israel feasts upon it, or, you know, bulls and lambs and bulls and goats. You can do however you want to do it. But the procedures as far as how you did it, were pretty straightforward no matter what the animal was. The way it began was this. The worshiper would select, you know, an animal without any defect from his herd, either from the herd or from the flock, either male or female, an animal that was completely without blemish or defect, right? Then they'd bring this animal to the doorway of the tent of meeting, where they would lay their hand upon its head, and they would identify with the offering that they were making. And it's at that moment that they would say, okay, this is why I'm offering this. Whether it was just a thank offering for some blessing, whether it was I'm offering this because I've sinned in this way and, you know, I've offered the burnt offering and now I'm offering this now as my, or I've offered the guilt offering and now I'm offering this now as my expression of gratitude, whatever it is. But that's when you would state your reason for offering your animal, okay? Then after they would do that, at this point in the ceremony, he would then kill the animal, and the priest would take the blood, they would collect the blood, and they would, you know, throw it on the sides of the altar. Then the animal would be skinned and cut into pieces, and the priest would take the fat of the animal, which is considered the richest part of the animal. They would take the fat, along with the kidneys and the lobe of the liver, right? What's the word? Oh, doggone it. I hate when I do this. Oh. When you feel it in your gut, what is it?
What
is the word, man? The Greek word is splankton. Help me, Brett. I can think of the Greek word. I cannot think of the stinking English word. What's wrong with me? The reason they would offer the kidneys and the lobe of the liver is because they were often considered, the splankton, as the seat of like the motion and the heart and the will and the human being. And so that's what the symbolism is here that you're offering. And I cannot think of the word that I want to use. And I hate when that happens. Yes, bowels. Thank you. That's it. Who said that? Of course, Les did. Did you look it up? You looked it up, didn't you? Thanks, man. All right. Yeah, like when you talk about feeling in your deep in your gut, or like the Old Testament uses bowels. That's the idea, okay? So they would offer that, and they'd burn it on the altar. And God's portion of the peace offering would be this blood and the fat, right? But then what would happen is the priest would be given the breast and the right thigh of the animal, or the chest pieces and the right thigh of the animal. And they would eat on that. That would be what they would eat, okay? And then the rest of the animal was given to the one that was making the sacrifice to eat, okay? And he would eat it along with his family or with his friends in this sacred and in this joyous meal. In the words, you're looking confused. Trying to envision it? No, they would eat it in a fellowship meal afterwards. Hold on, I'll explain it. We're getting there. In the words of Deuteronomy 12, verse 7, it says this: there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. The idea is they would share a meal then, somewhere in the vicinity of the tabernacle grounds, and they would get together and they would eat the meal. It was meant to be this joyous occasion. It was meant to be a time of celebrating communion with God, of celebrating his favor and the joy of being his people. And so you didn't eat the meal alone. You didn't eat it alone, okay? But you ate it with other worshipers of God, and you ate it in the presence of God. And you would extol, you know, his praises, and you would celebrate his mercy and his blessings, and you would testify to, you know, God's goodness and to the communion and the fellowship that you enjoy with him as faithful worshipers. It's like a dinner given in honor of God, okay? And everyone feasted. And it was like just this great, enjoyable experience. That's the idea, okay? It was this experience of being with God and feasting like that, okay? And testifying to the Lord's goodness, all right? But it's not just that it was a celebratory thing for the Israelites. It was. But Moses means for us to understand as well here that God delighted in this. He delighted in this fellowship. He delighted in this communion. In fact, in this text, in verses 5 and 16, their offering is described as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And that's Moses' way of saying that God delights in the communion that he shares with his people in this sacrifice. When God considers the worshiper, the faithful believer, who sees the gifts of God as an occasion to worship him, who sees the blessings of God and the blessings of the atonement as an occasion to worship him in communion with others believers, he's pleased and he's satisfied. He delights in that kind of worshipful communion with him. It was a celebratory sort of, you know, offering. That was the idea behind this thing. So you would come and you would offer this gift to the Lord, and then you'd celebrate God's goodness. That's what you did. And it would be in that context, for instance, when the guy would get, say if you were overtaken with a sin. It would be in that context where you would get up, as Psalm 107 talks about, and you would speak of, you know, the good work of the Lord. The good works of the Lord, the way that the Lord had worked in order to deliver you. That's when you would give testimony to him, okay? So that's the idea. Now, just as an aside that I found kind of interesting, this might shock you, but the only meat that an Israelite ate from their cattle, the only time that they ate meat from their cattle was when they offered to the Lord a peace offering. That was it. That sounds kind of crazy. I know that's hard to believe, but I want you to listen to this command of God as it's given in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17 verses 3 through 5. Listen to what it says now. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, but does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. That's pretty surprising, isn't it? That's a pretty shocking thing. Any animal that was slaughtered had to be offered to God as a sacrifice. So any meat that was eaten, at least from the cattle of the Israelites, okay, not deer or whatever, but anything that was from the cattle of the Israelites had to be that which was first offered to God as a part of a sacrifice at the tent of meeting. So any time that an Israelite wanted to have meat for dinner, he had to offer a peace offering. Now, I don't know about y'all, but in my house, with John, we'd be offering like 5 or 6 of these offerings every week, right? I mean, the way we enjoy meat, think about that. But in the Israelite culture at that time, you know, meat was like, it wasn't something you just feasted upon regularly. It wasn't, okay? Just an aside, that's free. But, so that's the peace offering, right? But how does this peace offering relate to Jesus? And how does it relate to the New Testament church, okay? Remember what I said at the beginning, that one of the great contributions to New Testament Christianity from the description of all these offerings in the book of Leviticus is that they portray the blessings of the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, individually. So what does the peace offering speak to? Okay? Or to what does the peace offering speak? Okay? It's probably pretty obvious to most of us, right? The peace offering of the Old Testament was really just a foreshadowing of the real offering that established peace between God and sinners. Jesus' atoning work is what establishes the grounds of peace between the offended, holy, and loving God and his sinful and repentant people, right? The sacrifice of atonement by Christ is the basis of our peace. Romans 5 talks about that. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we've just been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the sacrifice of peace that brings us into, you know, unity with God is this offering of Jesus Christ. And the word for peace, I love it. It's a Greek word that means gluing, means joining something together. It comes from a root that meant to glue something together so that it could not be torn asunder. And the idea was once those two things were glued together to one another, they were one. They were never to be separated. And in that sense, Christ is our peace with God, right? He permanently joins repenting and believing sinners to God. The moment you put your faith in Christ, the war between you and God is permanently over and you're reconciled by the blood of his cross. But like we said about this offering, it speaks not only to the sacrifice of Christ that brought us peace, but it speaks even more to the benefits of that peace, to the benefits of that peace. And the peace that we have with God is more than just the absence of enmity. It's more than that. It's the invitation from God to come into his presence. It's the invitation of God from God to come and enjoy intimacy with him. But it's even more. It's also the forging of peace between us and everybody else who trusts in Christ. So it's a reconciliation to God. It's an invitation to come into fellowship and communion with God, and an invitation to reconciliation and communion with all of God's people. It's a, you know, twofold reconciliation. And I want to just show you how that works briefly from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. But this is Paul talking about the way that the cross eliminates all distinctions and all differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he writes this. He says, therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were once far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens of the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Get this. What was true of the Jews and the Gentiles and the Ephesian congregation, it's true of all of us. The one place of access that we have, the one place of access to the one true God is through Jesus Christ. And therefore, everyone who comes to the Father through Jesus is a brother and a sister to everyone else who comes to the Father through Jesus, the Son. And the focus here is this access that we are now granted to the Father by the Spirit. This access that we are now granted to come and enjoy His fellowship and enjoy His communion. But the focus here is not individual, is it? It's corporate. It's corporate access. It's not merely on individual salvation, but on corporate salvation and corporate drawing near. And that's why the offer of the peace offering would eat, not by himself, but instead would eat with his family and his friends, those who were covenant members in Old Testament Israel. Because his peace offering recognized not only the joining of the worshiper to God, but the joining of the worshiper to God and all who are joined to God by faith. And then, of course, the New Testament counterpart to the fellowship meal after the offering of the peace offering is what? What is it? What do you think it is? A meal that we get together and we celebrate the goodness of God and we do it together and you don't do it by yourself. What do you think it is? I'll give you a hint. I can't hear you. You got to talk louder. I'm deaf. My wife yells a lot. My hearing's not good. Kidding. It's the Lord's table, right? The Lord's table is in large measure the New Testament version of the peace offering festive meal. The peace offering is not offered, right? We don't offer a peace offering when we come to the table, but because the peace offering is Jesus. But the celebration of Christ's sacrifice and the hope of the full realization of the covenant in heaven when we share with him the great meal, and it goes on and on. And so in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the blessing of our fellowship and communion with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of our unity with other believers. And that's why Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then he goes on to talk about the sacrifices made by the Israelites. That's a picture. So we see that the peace offering has a lot to tell us about Jesus Christ. It's a great truth. And I want you to think about the blessing of this peace that we have with God. This access to grace. This access that we have in prayer as we go to praying tonight. Okay, I want you to think about how it is that we can approach God as we do. And the way in which God receives us when we do approach him. If the goal of redemption is communion with God, to experience what it is to have a clean conscience, to be accepted by a holy and a righteous and a perfect Father, to enjoy life with him, to have access to him in prayer, the promise of his help, you know. The peace offering beautifully foreshadows that. And we need confidence in the promises of God's help. We do. And I alluded to it earlier when I was praying, but man, we need confidence in the promises of his help. We need it individually. You know, in each of our lives, you know, there are things going on that we need the promise of God's help and his faithfulness and his communion with us, his fellowship with us, to see us through whatever it is that we're dealing with. You know, as a church, we have need of God. We have need of his presence. We have need of his mercies. We have need of his grace. We have need of his guiding hand and his shepherding faithfulness. You know, as a nation, we have need of God to make himself known. We do. Man, we are foundering horribly as a nation right now. It is so obvious at every level, in communities, at the universities, in our government. It doesn't know the right hand from their left. We are foundering, man. And we see it as a world that is moving towards conflagration all over. We stand in need of the promises of Christ's help, God's help, our Father's help. And so, as we go to prayer tonight, I want you to think about these great blessings that are portrayed for us in this peace offering. The great blessing that we have of fellowship and communion and an ear with God. So let's pray together. Let's be grateful for the access that we've been granted and for the hope that we find in Christ and in our Father alone, right? So let's go to praying.